Lord, we thank you for another Sunday, another day of worship to gather together as your people, as your body. Lord, we thank you for one another. We thank you that we stand firm upon your truth, Lord, because you give us a solid foundation. Lord, we thank you that we have our hope firmly rooted in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has finished the work when he gave us all on our behalf and died a gruesome and agonizing death so that we might have his life, that we might live with his righteousness and stand before you in grace. And we know that your grace is sufficient. We thank you for that. We thank you for your word, which is our source of truth. It gives us all we need for life and godliness. Lord, we thank you that it cuts deep and that you know us and you know exactly what we need. And your truth is sufficient for us, Lord, that we can dig into it to know you more, to understand ourselves better, and to understand your will, which you would have us to do. Lord, we thank you for Solomon, a king that you appointed according to your will. Lord, that you made a conditional promise to him. And Lord, we thank you for your presence in his life as he worked hard to obey and even fell, Lord, and yet you were with him. And Lord, you brought your good and our good through it, Lord, still working your plan. Lord, we thank you for the glimpse of the temple that we're going to take today, understanding that more and understanding what your purpose was. And Lord, we pray that you would challenge us to consider that and to consider who you are, what kind of God you are that might be dwelling in this temple. And Lord, that you are even present with us today. Lord, help us to consider your presence, consider your attributes, and consider your truth. Lord, may we grow more deeper in love with you and know you more. Father, be with us this morning that we would be challenged by your word and draw near in love with you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can go ahead and turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. As I said previously, we'll be kind of spanning chapters 5 through 8, looking at the temple as we survey Solomon's life. Moving forward in 1 Kings, but we'll be looking especially into chapter 8 as we break apart some of that text. It's amazing having a family, waking up every morning, sometimes earlier than I want to, because the noise has already begun. But you go to bed and they're there with you. You wake up and they're there in your house, and you can start the day right away, wife and kids, and breakfast together and the activities of the day together. And time slips away fast, but it's something to enjoy and a gift from God, the family we have. And as we look at the temple, the significant presence that God was making a dwelling place with Israel on earth, and thinking about that somewhat, that God was with them. And the God of the universe, the Creator God, somehow dwelt with them here on earth, that he went with them as they went, established his presence in the Ark of the Covenant, even as they had the tabernacle, the tent that they would put up as they went and then take back down. And it was a temporary dwelling that would travel with them. And now had come the time to build a temple, a more permanent dwelling place. And as we've seen as we go along, David had desired to do that, and God had said, no, that's not for you, because you're a man of war, you've shed blood. I'm going to do it through your line, but that's a privilege I'm giving to Solomon. He will succeed you if he walks after my ways as you have. The throne will stay in your line, and I will be with him. So God's building and establishing his purpose, and he's using David, and now he's using Solomon. And David had helped out kind of in his in his excitement and everything over the temple, and kind of knowing that Solomon was younger and maybe considering him inexperienced, as he said, David has helped to gather some of the materials, and it looks like Solomon does a lot of gathering himself as well. And Solomon is going to put up this temple on Mount Moriah. It's the location where Abraham had taken his son Isaac to make that sacrifice, and was about to sacrifice his own son in obedience to the Lord, when the Lord provided and they saw the provision of the Lord there on Mount Moriah. And it's that same location where now Solomon will build a temple for the Lord. And it's an amazing privilege that Solomon gets to have. It's kind of the highlight of Solomon's reign, and a big stewardship given to Solomon. And you can kind of glean from the details that of the text that it's about his fourth year that he starts to build the temple, and it's going to take him 7 years to put up this house for the Lord. He's got thousands of workers working on this, and I can't imagine just all the detail that would have gone into erecting a temple for the Lord. All the great stones, and then the cedar beams, and the cedar boards, and then all of it's overlaid with the gold on the outside, and just a glorious, magnificent temple where God would be with them, where they would be able to meet with the Lord, and He would have His presence among them in a special way. Just to put yourself on that scene, to enter into the temple, and this is your chance to meet with the Lord. And then they kind of conclude this matter, and they have the 14-day feast, and Solomon has this prayer of dedication. The ark is brought into the temple where the Lord is considered to dwell. It's the two tablets where the Ten Commandments had been put on and put into the Ark of the Covenant, and the tabernacle had been watched over by the two cherubim. And now they're bringing that into the temple as just kind of the seal that this work is finished. And now God is moving in, to say, and now God will dwell here. And in that moment, when they bring the ark in, I'll pick up in 1 Kings 8:10. It says, "And it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." And then Solomon spoke, "The Lord said He would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever." And just as he'd gone with them in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, he fills it with that cloud. And it's the glory of the Lord filling the house. And one thing I kind of picked up on as we reading through this and kind of seeing this, just it blows Solomon's mind that, yeah, I'm going to make a house for you, like you who you're going to dwell here on earth, you who created everything. You're not bound temporally or spatially, and somehow you're going to dwell here with us. And just thinking about that, but God somehow has a special presence here in the temple, and what a special thing for Israel. And even to think now they've got this permanent dwelling, and if we skip ahead and take a New Testament look at what is the temple and how we as Christians, when we believe, we are temples of the Lord, that the Lord dwells in us and has that special presence in us. If you want to jot down, if you're taking notes, 1 Corinthians 6:19. 1 Corinthians 6:19 tells us that we are a temple if we believe, saying, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" Verse 20, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So God is dwelling in us as we are a temple, God's special presence within us. And we too have that special privilege of meeting with the Lord. And 2 Corinthians 6:16 says the same. It says, "For you are the temple of the living God, As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. We're temples of the living God. He dwells in us, a special privilege. So I'm going to try to take a look at the temple as a whole, but understanding that we now have that special presence within us. And what a neat aspect. What I'd like to see, I'd like us to see as we look into this, I guess I didn't update my title page, but we must cherish our fellowship with the Lord. We're talking about abiding with the unfathomable God. And we must cherish our fellowship with the Lord. And as we talk about this, we're going to, I kind of mentioned before, we want to look into this and not just learn how to be more like the good guys and less like the bad guys, do the good things Solomon did and not the bad things that Solomon did. There's certainly an aspect to learn from, just as much as I can learn from my kids and all those around me. But instead of simply moralizing, I think what we can really see here is who God is and respond to God as we see Him in the temple and in the Old Testament text. And understanding, too, that we are temples of the Lord. So there's four things we're going to see about who God is and what He does for us that help us to realize we really should. We should cherish our fellowship with the Lord. And the first reason we should do that is this. The eternal God gives us rest. The eternal God gives us rest. I'm going to skip ahead to part of our reading. 1 Kings 8:56 says, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to His people Israel according to all that He has promised. There's not failed one word of all His good promise which He promised through His servant Moses." God has promised rest for Israel. I can reach back into Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 11 to look at that promise. Deuteronomy 12:11. I'll back up to verse 10. I'm going to read Deuteronomy 12:8 through 11. "You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you." They haven't gotten it yet at this point in Deuteronomy. "But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and He gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make His name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord." They're awaiting this rest. They've been having a struggle against other nations. And, of course, David has had that in his own reign as he's fought wars. And now they're going to enter into a time of rest. And, of course, that's going to be short-lived with their obedience to the Lord. And there's going to be a ultimate fulfillment of that rest. But that comes from God. The eternal God gives us rest. And there's a sense in which that's being realized now as God has promised to Solomon a reign of peace, of rest, where he's not going to be engaged in war. Instead, he's going to be known by his wisdom, where David is known as a warrior. Solomon is known for his wisdom. And now Solomon is saying, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he has promised." Rest. And just to think about that, the God who needs no rest gives us rest. He set the example for us in creation, giving us the Sabbath day where He worked for 6 days in creation and then took the seventh day to rest and to enjoy all that He had created. And we get time to rest and enjoy the God who created it all. But that comes from the eternal God. And that's a God who is far beyond us, beyond what we can comprehend, beyond what we can know. And he's eternal. He's forever. He goes to eternity past and He will be forever. And He gives us rest. And somehow that's the God that lives in us and the God that dwells with Israel. And what a a special privilege. 1 Kings 5:4, this is Solomon preparing to build the temple, and he says here, "Now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence." And he says, "I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name.'" The name of the Lord dwells in this temple. And he says, "I will build a house for the name of the Lord." And later, as he's praying, he says that the Lord's name dwells there. And I can't help but stop and think, what does that mean? I mean, I live in my house. My name doesn't live there. I live in that house. And so the God who can't be contained, how does his name live in this house? And when we see name, it's an identity thing, right? And it refers to who we are. And we're seeing God's attributes as part of that. Who God is, it's his special revelation there and his special presence there. And that's where we see some of the things of who God is. So to comprehend and to ponder that the eternal God is there and he gives us rest. The second reason we should cherish our fellowship with the Lord is this, because the Holy God forgives us. The Holy God forgives us. When I was doing the scripture reading, I cut out kind of a portion of the prayer in the middle. There's a long, probably about 23 verses there of consecration that, okay, whenever any of this happens, and a lot of it refers to whenever we wander into sin yet again, whenever we fall back into sin, when we face this consequence because of sin, when we face this consequence because of sin, if we have to come and take an oath because we sin against our neighbor, if Israel's defeated by an enemy because we've fallen into sin, if you put a judgment on us that we would be without rain because we've fallen into sin, I think that happens with Elijah, right? When we have famine in the land or plagues, etc., because we've fallen into sin, or even when we're just a foreigner comes and hears about you, or if we're going into battle and we're coming to pray, whenever we enter into the temple, would you hear our prayer? Would you forgive us? Would you give us our needs and set us apart? There's a sense of consecration and the mercy that they can keep coming to God and his forgiveness that Solomon is praying for, even in this prayer dedication. And even in verse 46 here, 1 Kings 8:46, when they sin against you, he says, "For there is no one who does not sin." We get that universal sinfulness there, that we're all sinful, we're totally susceptible to sin. And it says, when that happens, it's not a if, but when that happens, when we enter into sin, for there's no one who doesn't, and you become angry at them and deliver them to the enemy, and he keeps praying for all of this. He says, but when we verse 47 at the end, "We've sinned and done wrong, we've committed wickedness, and when we return to you with all our heart, with all our soul, in the land of their enemies who led them away captive," and we start praying to you again, and he's saying, "Then hear us in heaven. Hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you." He's recognized ultimately God's dwelling in heaven, but he's made a special abode with us, a presence down here. The holiness of God, which is so far beyond what we can even comprehend, since as verse 46 says, there's none who doesn't sin. I don't even have any personal holiness to identify with a holy God, to understand, to be able to comprehend. And yet God's mercy and forgiveness is available, so that's the way I can know his holiness, is as I am wiped away clean again by his merciful judgment. And in our parallel passage in 2 Chronicles, I'm going to go to 2 Chronicles 7:3. This is Solomon's declaration. He says, "The Lord," he's praising the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." We get that multiple times in the Psalms, and we sing songs that repeat that phrase today. God is good. His mercy endures forever. Just a sinful, unrighteous people as ourselves, so much smaller than God. And we have an all-wise God available to us to follow His ways, and we know what He wants us to do, and yet we wander and we go astray. We forsake the beautiful fellowship we have in the Lord. Why should He want to have anything to do with us? And yet our holy God forgives us. And they have that available to them as the ark's brought into the temple, where on each year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, they would go in and the high priest would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat that was atop the Ark of the Covenant so that they could be atoned for, that their sins could be considered cleansed and they could be forgiven. And yet, even as the temple is a foreshadowing of our bodies being the temple and the church being collectively a temple that God would dwell in and among us, that atonement was temporary. There was something greater to come. That the sprinkling of that blood was not permanent. They were not sufficient. In fact, Hebrews 10, starting in verse 1, says this: "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" And if it's good enough to make me perfect, it would only happen to happen once. "For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." Verse 4 of Hebrews 10 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." It's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Skipping down in verse 11 and continuing, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same of sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." That's the work of our Savior Jesus Christ. The blood of the bulls and goats, the sacrifices they made in the temple, were temporary, the temporary covering, but it was a foreshadow acknowledging that it really what would cleanse our sins is the once for all sacrifice of our Savior Jesus Christ. He's the only one, being our perfect Lamb, the sinless one, who could take away sin forever. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." He's our propitiation. He takes away the wrath of God and covers us in his blood so that we would have that forgiveness forever. Our holy God forgives us. He's good. He's merciful. That he would be holy and that he would yet forgive sinners such as ourselves. And now he dwells in me. That holy God has made me righteous before him so that he can indwell my body and continue to forgive me. Just so thankful for my fellowship with the Lord. Our third reason is this: the transcendent God dwells with us. The transcendent God dwells with us. Transcendent, meaning that he exists above and independent from, that he rises above, that he surpasses or succeeds, that he's far beyond. He can't be contained. That's exactly what Solomon's talking about when he says, how? How could, he mentions it in previously to building the temple. He says in 2 Chronicles 2:6, "But who is able to build him a temple since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifice before him?" He's just kind of in awe, just this amazing transcendent God, and how is he going to dwell in something that I can create with my hands? Like, what a responsibility, what a stewardship I've been given. How can the God of the universe dwell in my own body and dwell within me? So consider that as well. And then after building the temple, he makes that same declaration in 1 Kings 8, verse 27. He says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built." He says, "Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, and listen to my cry, that your eyes would be open toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there." Who God is, it can't be contained, but he's got himself and who he is, his attributes, dwelling there in a special revelation and presence before them. We've got a special revelation and presence of God within us in the Holy Spirit. That transcendent God dwells within us. We sang a song that had a couple portions of Psalms that I like to mention real quick. Psalm 27, verse 4. "One thing I desire to the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." That was Psalm 27, 4. Just desiring to be with and near the Lord, that he would dwell with us, that I would dwell with him. And then Psalm 84, verse 1 and 2, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts." It just says, how lovely is your dwelling place. "My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." The courts are kind of the outer parts of the temple where they'd first enter in, and they're not even in the holy place or holy of holies. Just to be close to you, to draw near, to be in the outer parts. They had the Gentile courts and where they couldn't even go past a certain point. But just if I could just come into your presence, that God would dwell with us. How can that be? But he's here, and I don't understand it, but to have God with me and to know him and to live with him and to be near him, that fellowship is sweet. We can't take that for granted. We must cherish our fellowship with the Lord. And he again asked for forgiveness and asked to be heard, and just knowing that God is near, the transcendent God dwells with us. And here's the final reason we must cherish our fellowship with the Lord is this: the incomprehensible God is known by us. The incomprehensible God is known by us. He can't be known, but we can know him. There's a certain tension in each of these, that God is holy and yet he can offer forgiveness and bring sinners into his presence. God is eternal, yet he can extend a rest to us. That he is transcendent, he's so far beyond and uncontainable, and yet he can be contained to somehow dwell with us. He can't be known, and yet somehow we can know him. Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9 says this: "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." That God is so far above and beyond, even in his thinking and even more so in who he is, that we would even know him. And Solomon prays this in verse 43. He says, "Hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you." He's praying for the foreigner. "And hear according to all for which the foreigner calls you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name." That we would know God. That we would be able to comprehend and have an intimate knowledge of who he is. Verse 60, he says, "That all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. Let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments, as at this day." that we can know Him and in so doing know what He wants and follow after Him, that this God who is beyond being known would be known by us. That God who is eternal, holy, transcendent, and incomprehensible, that we can know Him, that we can dwell with Him, that we can rest with Him. And why? Because He provides our atonement, that we can have forgiveness, and that He's available to us. I'm thinking of Paul's doxology in Romans chapter 11. We kind of worked through chapters 5 through 8, and then 9 through 11, getting to really the sovereignty of God, how He's in control of all things, and his sovereignty in dealing with Israel and the Gentiles. And he closes out that section with this doxology, giving glory to the Lord, saying in verse 33 of Romans 11, Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become His counselor? Who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Who has known His mind? His judgments are unsearchable. His ways are past finding out. He's so far beyond being known. And yet, we have the revelation of God in His Word. We have the revelation of God in His presence. Then in the temple, now within us, that we have His Holy Spirit that reveals to us the attributes of God that we can know through the Word and come to understand Him better. And these things are precious and sweet, and we can be thankful for them. And yet it's easy to take for granted the fellowship of the Lord, to want to pursue the worldly things, to say, well, I think I'd rather have Jesus, but I'm also, along with that, I'd like to have the power and the money and the fame. And if I could just have some power, money, and fame and some Jesus, if I could get... And we wouldn't say it that way, but our life pursuit demonstrates that we're after some other things. After things that we've made more important. And we're not cherishing that fellowship with the Lord. We're cherishing worldly things. We're cherishing worldly pursuits. The wrong kind of success. But God gives us something special that we could know the God of the universe, the one who created everything, the one who's above and beyond, who is eternal and holy and transcendent and incomprehensible. To think on all that God is, and that somehow He's available to us, and somehow He can dwell within us, and we can know Him. Are we pursuing that? Are we cherishing that? Is that what we're living for? We're getting up each day ready to meet with the Lord? I don't have to travel to Jerusalem to meet with Him. I don't have to be perfectly holy. I don't have to be as wise as Solomon. He said that He's even prayed for the foreigners to know Him. He's even acknowledged that God gives rest, and that He's prayed for our forgiveness. God is available. Are we going to enjoy Him and cherish that? Are we going to let that fall to waste and take it for granted? We must cherish our fellowship with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank You because You are amazing. Lord, as I think about You, You're far beyond my comprehension. I can talk about what holiness is, Lord, but I don't even fully grasp what is holiness, what is moral and complete perfection and righteousness. That all that You do and all that You are is holy. Lord, I don't even grasp Your wisdom, even as I look into Your Word and think about all that You've revealed to me about what You want me to do. And Lord, I desire to follow after that. And yet, in my own pursuits, Lord, I get distracted and wander astray. Lord, help each one of us to cherish that special fellowship that's available to know you, to draw near to you. Lord, you are eternal, and you are a creator. Lord, we are intimately designed specifically by you. And we didn't go through a manufacturing plant that made us all the same according to certain specifications. Lord, you intimately wove us in the womb according to your perfect plan. And there are no two people alike, Lord. I thank you for your direct interest in each one of us, and that you've made yourself available for us to know you, and that we can do that only because the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, was shed, that you gave up your one and only Son to die in my place, to suffer that agony. And Lord, now I don't have to suffer the agony of hell, of eternity without you. I can know you, and I can have eternity in your presence. And Lord, I'm not waiting until heaven to do that. Lord, you're available to me now. And I am so thankful for your fellowship. And Lord, help me not to enjoy other things instead. Lord, there's an enjoyment of your creation, but it's a part of enjoying you first and foremost, and making you my greatest priority. Lord, may Faith Baptist Church be defined as a people who follows after you, who loves you, and who knows you, and who spends time with you. Lord, that would be the qualities that are known about us, that we spend time with you, but as people spend time with us, Lord, that they would see more about who you are and less about who we are. Lord, we thank you for your word, the power, the truth that's within it, and Lord, we ask that you'd help us to live according to it this week and beyond. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand. We'll close with one verse of Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus.